The Christian life is a constant battle. For the Christian, the war against sin in this life never ceases because sin is always on the attack. We've been spending some time reading a book called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. He was a great Puritan writer, theologian, preacher of the 1600s, and he said it this way in his book: sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing and tempting. He writes, if then sin will be always acting, if we be not always mortifying, that is, killing our sin, we are lost creatures. He that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. He says further, if sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the busyness of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish in proceeding to the ruin thereof, can we expect a comfortable event? He says, there is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so while we live in this world. What an overwhelming concept. 1 Peter 5 says it this way: be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And if that's not enough, James chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that temptation to sin comes from within us. It's not as if the attack is only coming from outside the camp. It is coming from inside as well. And so you might ask, is there any hope for us? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John expresses that greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, when it comes to temptation, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Though sin be always on the attack, and powerful as it might be, it is not more powerful than God. And God is faithful, sovereign over our sin, always giving us the ability, as those who are in Christ, to battle it. God is greater than all our sin. And as believers, we have our all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very theme of the book of Colossians. We are in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, and we have been using it as somewhat of a springboard to launch into these ideas, these concepts. A few weeks ago, it was the severity of sin, and 2 weeks ago, it was slaying your sin, and we're still in that same topic. But he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, if you have the English Standard Version, the ESV, it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly among you." And I like that translation best because it captures what the original actually says. Kill your sin. Put to death your sin, or put to death what is earthly among you. And Paul can give this severe command based upon all of the truth that he has already highlighted for us in the book of Colossians, that Christ is preeminent. You remember in chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that is the first in rank of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So he's before all things. He's the one who's created all things. In him all things hold together, verse 17. He's the head of the body, verse 18. Verse 19, or at the end of verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is preeminent. He is supreme. And therefore, Paul makes the argument, especially throughout chapter 2, that he is all sufficient. He is absolutely sufficient for those who are in him. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus is God. And in verse 10, "And in him you," that is believers, "have been made complete." He's the head over all rule and authority. You have been given everything that you need in life and godliness in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can place this very command before us in chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly among you." We can kill sin. We can defeat sin, though we will never totally wipe it out in this life. We can have victory over it. And we must. If you recall, again, we are dealing with the idea of slaying your sin. A few weeks ago, we started this conversation, and I want you to imagine yourself sitting across perhaps the biblical counselor's desk or table, and you're asking the question, "How can I kill sin?" Because central to the worthy walk, as Colossians 2 verse 6 says, and central to the Christian life, central to the mind that is fixed upon Christ, is killing sin. And so that has to be a part of our lives. In fact, right after verses 3 and 4, where in chapter 3 of Colossians, where Paul expresses our union with Christ, he then says, based on that truth, kill your sin. Kill your sin. John Owen, again, has a great description of what it is to kill sin. He describes it this way. He says, "Put to death is a metaphorical expression taken from the putting of any living thing to death." He says, "To kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all its strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own." He says, so it is in this case. And he says, the purpose then of the apostle, he was dealing with a portion in Romans that deals with killing sin as well. He says, in this prescription of the duty mentioned, that is killing sin, that the mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh, is the constant duty of believers. And so as those who have their lives centered upon Christ, as those who have set their minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we must be about the business of putting to death what is earthly among us. So how do we do that? Well, last time we just got through two of the 11 things that I want to place before you. I do not think we're going to make it through even this time, so there will be a part 3, probably, if not a part 4, but that's okay. We've got to be about killing sin. And last time we considered, first and foremost, if you're going to battle sin biblically, if you're going to slay your sin scripturally, then first of all, you have to admit that you sin. You have to admit that you still have sin. We saw that in 1 John chapter 1. And he says that you have to admit that you sin. In verse 9, he says, then confess your sin to God. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't say that you don't sin, because then you're making God a liar. As believers, we still struggle with sin. In fact, in the epistles of John, that first epistle, the whole goal is him saying, you want to know that you have eternal life? Here are things to check your life upon to see if you are truly in the faith. And the first one really that he brings up is a constant confession of your sin. As believers, we must be doing this daily. I don't know about you, but there are times when it seems like hourly, minutely, where I'm battling these sinful thoughts or sinful words or sinful actions. Begging God, forgive me for what I just said. Or what I just thought. It's a constant struggle. Secondly, we talked about making it all about God. When it comes to battling sin, your life has to be all about God. You remember the example of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, when he's presented with one of the greatest moments of temptation that perhaps men have faced outside of Christ. Joseph expresses, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He had a God-centered approach to life. His heart and his mind was consumed with God. It has to be all about worshiping God, fearing God, caring more about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks. And so you say, how can I make my life all about God? How can I be so God-centered? That brings us to number 3, is you have to saturate yourself with the Scriptures. You have to marinate in the Scriptures. I was just over at the Estrada's house for a little bit last night, and they are learning the process of smoking some meat. The beauty of smoking meat is that it sits there for a long time, low and slow, as they were telling me last night. And that flavor that comes from the pellets gets on the meat. And it's marinating in that smoke, and the taste is out of this world when you get done. That has to be us as believers. We have to be so saturated with the Word of God that it just is the aroma about us. Like Spurgeon said of Paul Bunyan, poke him anywhere and he bleeds bibline. We have to saturate ourselves with the Scriptures. And I would argue that because of what 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us. 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, the world will tell us, you know, you need to just look within yourself. You know, you really are a good person. If you just search deep down inside, you know, follow your heart. You'll know what to do when the time comes. And the Bible says that our heart is deceitful and wicked, and we can't trust it. It's deceitful above all else. The Bible tells us that the power is not within us in particular. In fact, sin is in us. And that's the reason why we fail. But we have the Word of God. And Paul or Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We have His divine power granted to us pertaining to everything, life and godliness. How? Where? Through the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ. And we find that knowledge in the Scriptures. The sufficiency to battle sin comes from the Scriptures. We have to have our minds centered upon the Scriptures. And I would say both in relation to the particular sins that we struggle with, and then generally speaking, we just need to know the Bible. We see that in Psalm 119. I don't want to re-preach everything that we have heard from there, but I do encourage you to go back to Psalm 119 from Pastor Moses' preaching in verses 9 through 16, where in that 8 verses, the psalmist deals with the issue of how can a young man, how can a person keep his way pure? In verse 9, it says, by keeping it according to your word. I remember when Pastor Moses was preaching through this, one of the things that he brought up is knowing where you struggle. Knowing the particular sins that you struggle with. And knowing the Word of God based on those passages. I'll give you one example. Let's say you're battling the sin of lust. Sexual lust, which Paul is going to bring up there in chapter 3, verse 5 of Colossians in a few weeks when we get there. So you're battling lust. Where would you go in the Word of God to battle that temptation? Well, we've been there a couple times in Genesis chapter 39. You could start with looking at Joseph's example and saying, okay, he was tempted with sexual sin, and he says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So it starts with God. And you could go further then in the Bible to Job, another excellent example. You remember Job's life as a believer. It was all roses and cupcakes, right? Nobody has suffered like he has besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job says, right in the midst of his sin struggle, in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Probably to God, a promise to God. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster, those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. He says, I've made a covenant, a promise to keep with my eyes that I will not gaze upon a woman lustfully. An incredible example. When life is at its lowest for him, I still am not going to cave to this temptation. You could go further into the New Testament and dealing with this battle against lust. And though this verse is not just for sexual sin, in Matthew chapter 5, and you have the Beatitudes. Again, making your goal God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want more of a glimpse of the glory of God in your life? Pursue purity. Pursue purity. Or you could go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, we're talking about knowing the scriptures where perhaps you struggle most, this being the sin of lust. And I'm saying, though the moment this temptation comes upon you, you're going straight to the Word of God and thinking through all these passages. It would be good to memorize them. 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's an exemplary church, but Paul still gives them instruction about sanctification and in particular sexual immorality. He says in verse 3, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't act like those who don't know God. It's God's will that you be pure. It's God's will that you be sanctified. This makes me think of 1 Thessalonians 5, where he tells us that it's also God's will for you to pray without ceasing. In verse 17, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, what can I be praying about all day? Well, what is God's will for you? Your sanctification. It's a constant pleading with the Lord in Jesus' name that is based upon who God is in his holy character. God, help me to be pure. God, help me to battle sin. You can remind yourself of other passages in dealing with this sexual sin. In 2 Timothy 2. Verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Don't you want to be useful to your master? Verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Don't you want to be among the number who are useful to their master and who call upon the Lord from a pure heart? Perhaps you've experienced this and you come to church and you just had a week of, seemed like you just caved. Sin after sin after sin after sin. And you know that feeling of being around other people. It's kind of like, what's that Proverb 28? The wicked flee when no one's chasing them. And you're sitting there in your heart and you really don't want to have conversations with people because you know what's going on in your sin and you see others and it convicts you even more. Oh man, battle that sin, confess that sin, but plead with God to help you so that you can call upon the Lord with those who call upon Him from a pure heart. You can see how this would work with any other sin that you might struggle with. Battle. Go to the Word of God where you sin particularly, whether it be anger or pride or selfishness, or worry. Know those passages. There are so many resources out there that can point you to lists of verses that you can use for your ammunition against sin. But not only know it in particular where you sin, there in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Treasured has the idea of storing up, of filling to the brim, so to speak. It's like the tube of toothpaste that's just there, and the minute you touch it, a little bit squeezes out. There's no room for anything else in it. Know the Word of God so much so that it's the first thing that comes out of you in whatever circumstance you face. Because we know that a trial can turn into a temptation really quickly. If we know the Word of God, and we're so full of it, so saturated with it, we're more ready for this battle against sin. Psalm chapter 1. Familiar psalms, right? Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. You want the enviable approval of God upon your life? You want true happiness, true satisfaction, true closeness and communion with God? Delight in His Word. Delight in it. It means to find pleasure in. And it looks like what he says there in verse 2, and in his law he meditates day and night. When was the last time that you meditated upon the Word of God all day and all night? And we know what meditation is. We've been taught that over and over as Moses continues to hit that topic of meditating. It's to know the Word of God and then to pause, to take time to think about it more deeply so that you understand it even better, and in that to make a plan on how you will apply that to your life. So one way that you could meditate upon a Sunday sermon is when you get home, and on Sunday evening or Monday morning or next time you go to the Word, take the notes that you have taken or the things that you have learned and stored away. Think upon them more deeply and then say, okay, Lord, this is how this week I'm going to give myself to this truth. I'm going to set an alarm to remind myself to spend time in the Word of God for the next. I'm going to do that every day at 7 a.m. or whatever the case might be. It will be particular to you, but you're making a game plan. That's what meditation is all about. Do you delight in God's Word? Sometimes we go to our Bible time and we don't necessarily feel all that excitement, right? Which is, I think, from our weakness and our sinful hearts, that there should be nothing greater than hearing from the perfect Word of God. We come to it and it's like, and you read it through and you don't really get the firework experience and sometimes that thrill that comes of new discovery or God working in your heart, showing you your sin, and you go to battle it and you're excited about the conviction and then the power He gives to overcome it. But what do you do in those moments? You keep reading. You keep reading. Ask God to forgive you for whatever slothfulness of heart you might have or any affection for the things of this world that are hindering you from loving Him more. And then you keep reading and you keep praying. And I've heard some say you just read until you do feel like it. And maybe you don't have the time in that moment. I understand. You got to get to work. You got kids hanging all over your legs and requests. Okay. Just come back to it. Just be faithful. Delight in the Word of God. Let it be your meditation. And the amazing thing is, the promise there in verse 3, you'll be like a tree that's firmly planted by not just one stream, by many streams of water. You will bear the fruit that God has called you to bear if the Word is so in you. That's what Peter calls the believers in 1 Peter chapter 1 to do. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago, and it was on the basis of who God is. That's why we want to pursue holiness. But that's on the basis of Scripture as well. Because all of what and who God is characteristic of His Word. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, writing to suffering Christians, or those who are about to be suffering at least, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Don't go back to the old way of life. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Verse 16, because it is written. Because God says so. And He says this, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Why do we seek to obey God? Because His Word tells us to. This is our authority for everything in life. What God says is above anything else. And He says, be holy, for I am holy. You have that great and perfect illustration given to us by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. In the temptation that He experiences out in the wilderness. It was Satan that was tempting him, but it was God's sovereign work of the Holy Spirit leading him out into the wilderness to be tempted. It says in Matthew chapter 4. So it still stands true. God's not the one who tempts us. But here, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, here's the Son of God. God in human flesh. How does he battle temptation? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus did have to learn obedience in his humanity. Philippians 2 tells us that he became obedient to the point of death. He learned obedience, Hebrews tells us. He studied the Word of God, and he knew the Word of God, the Old Testament, for him. And he says, look, here's what God says. So the devil goes further, took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Here the devil twists scripture. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Who's more authoritative, Jesus or the Bible? They're equal. Whatever Jesus says is authoritative, and whatever the Word of God says, whether it's Jesus speaking in them or not, is authoritative. And he says, look, this is what God says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus expresses, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The very Son of God, in his battle against temptation, goes straight to the Word of God. And he knew it. It was in him. Memorized as he would grow up for sure in the Scriptures. And the moment temptation comes, he goes right to the Word. Do you know where to go in the Bible for the sins and the temptations that you face? Do you actually know where to open up to when it comes to your anger, or when it comes to your worry, or when it comes to your selfishness? Because the Word of God has answers for all of that. You've got to know it. We live in a day and age where we just have no excuse whatsoever. The Bible is at our fingertips no matter where we are even. If you have a smartphone, do you know where to go? I love this, Psalm 19. Another passage that highlights the Word of God. The first six verses deal with general revelation. Right? Everyone in the world is without excuse because God has revealed his glory by the things he has made. But he's so gracious that he didn't just leave us just knowing his greatness unto our own sinful imagination of what that is. He has given us his special revelation, which is the Bible, the Word of God. He says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous all together. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Do you love the Bible more than anything that money can buy? Verse 11, moreover, look at this, the Word of God, by them, that is the Word, the judgments, the testimonies, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, he says. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So he asks this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What would be acceptable to the Lord? Thoughts about his word. You want the meditation of your heart and the words of your mouth to be right in God's sight? Let them be saturated with the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 6. You know these passages. Ephesians chapter 6. First three chapters, the high calling of God. Second three chapters, high living. How do we live in a way that lives up to the calling with which we have been called? Part of that is battling sin. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How? How do we live with his might? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What is the full armor of God? Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the devil, resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. What is the full armor of God? Verse 14, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Find that from the Word of God. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, we learn that from the Word of God. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, flows from the Word of God. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Know the Word of God and trust the Word of God. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to battle sin. You want to obey the command to put to death what is earthly among you. Know the Word of God. A fourth point is pray all the time. Pray all the time. Become a disciplined person of prayer. You can. You have the ability by the power of God in your life. We're going to talk about that more as we deal with our union with Christ and the sovereignty of God in our battle against sin. You have the power to be a prayer warrior. Pray all the time. Not only because it's the means to tapping in to the power of Christ, it also helps you align your heart to God's will. Have you ever been sitting there in perhaps an extended time of prayer? It kind of starts out somewhat of the mundane and some of the same things maybe that you said the day before, which is not wrong to repeat yourself, but just you're not really in it. As you pray, as you think about the Word of God, it starts to inform your prayers. And all of a sudden now you're praying things that God actually wants to accomplish in your life. And you leave that place thrilled to go about serving God because now your heart is now aligned to His will for your life. Prayer helps us set our minds on God. You can pray out loud. You can pray quietly. You can pray with your eyes closed. You can pray with them open. You can pray on your knees. You can pray standing. You can pray driving. Pray walking. You can pray at any moment. We looked at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Part of God's will for your life is that you would pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that every second of every day you're uttering prayer, but it's that idea of God consciousness that where throughout the day you really are carrying on a conversation with God. Have you ever had that time with your spouse where you start talking about something in the morning? And then you call them on the phone or you walk home or go home for lunch or something and that conversation continues and you leave and then you pick it back up again the next time you see them and then you get the kids to bed and then you continue on that conversation and you have that relationship where you're working together. And God is always there. We can always be coming to Him. And in fact, we're commanded to. Just imagine if you were so focused on being saturated with the Scriptures and praying all the time, what your battle against sin would be like. It doesn't mean that it's going to go away. But think of if you put all that energy to those two things. How much time would you have to really contemplate all those wicked things that seem to so just attack our minds? We're using those sinful words. If all your energy was given to those two things, devote yourselves to prayer, Colossians 4 will tell us. And you remember, we just read in Psalm 19. I love that prayer. Something you could pray all throughout the day. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. God, I'm at your mercy. I need your help. There's things that I want to do that dishonor you. And I know what they are. They're presumptuous upon your grace. Please, oh God, keep me from those things. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Something to pray all the time. Memorize that. Oh God, that thought was not pleasing to you. Please let my thoughts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock, the one I can stand upon and trust, and my Redeemer, the one who bought me out of the slave market of sin. O Lord, help me. Jesus tells his disciples to pray in the moment of temptation as well. In Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying right before his betrayal, and he knows what's coming. It's going to be a temptation for his disciples to abandon him, which we know that they do. It's just Peter gets all the attention like normal. But he says in verse 41 of Matthew 26, starting verse 39, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He was sleeping, not praying. And when the moment came, I've just been reading this in When People Are Big and God Is Small book on the fear of man from Welch. Who did Peter deny Christ to? A servant girl. Well, we're not talking about a soldier. So afraid of what others would think. When the moment came. How often is that the case for us? We have the opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. To stand with Christ, to proclaim Christ. And we do. We're thinking of that. And it's like, I want to say something. And whatever the fear is, it trumps our fear of the Lord in the moment, and we just keep our mouths closed. But if we're constantly praying, "God, help me," oh, how much more faithful we could be to our Lord. Hebrews 4. So, I didn't even look at the clock when I got up here, so I don't know what's going to happen here, but we've got air conditioning now, so you should be a little bit better than last time. Hebrews 4. We'll do this and then one more. Verses 14 through 16. The author of Hebrews writes to these believers, exhorting them really to not turn back to their old life. And there was persecution coming and pressure by their friends and family to just go back to the old Judaistic ways, these other ways where you're trying to earn God's favor. It's kind of a simple way of looking at it. And he sets before them Christ. Constantly throughout the book of Hebrews, consider Christ. Consider Christ. Consider Christ. What do you do when you're tempted to sin in whatever way? Consider Christ, right? Hebrews 12. But then here in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he sets before us our great high priest. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's always a time of need for the believer. We're always needy. In fact, that is the mindset that God wants us to be in, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, you do not despise in Psalm 51 as David confesses his sin to God. We need to be handicapped of mind, knowing that we can't do it on our own. We need him. We need his grace and mercy in the time of need. And so we come before the throne of grace boldly, with great confidence, not necessarily demanding things of God as if he owes us something, but based upon who Christ is and us being in him, we have every right to God's throne of grace. And so we come pleading for his help. Number five. Number three of today, but number five. We've been living in this one already with Colossians chapter 2. Remind yourself of your union with Christ. As you're battling sin, remind yourself of your union with Christ. You've seen that all throughout Colossians. Chapter 2, I read for you earlier in verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. You have been made full. You are able to honor him. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, based on that, then obey this, keep seeking the things above. Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, you are so united with Christ that you can say, Christ is my life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You are in him. He is in you. You have all that you need for life and godliness in him. That's why he says in verse 5, therefore put to death the deed or the what is earthly among you. Based on your union with Christ that goes from now on into eternity, you can battle sin. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No, that would be a wrong way of thinking about it. Well, you know, I've got God's grace. And I remember that when I don't think I was saved yet. 13, 14 years old, I loved a lot of sinful things, and I remember thinking to myself, well, if I'm already saved, can't I just do what I want? And we may be tempted as genuine believers to think that way at times. Paul says, may it never be. The absolute strongest way to say something in the Greek, never. Never. How shall we? So what does he base that off of? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How did we die to sin? Or do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been baptized or buried with him through baptism into death. That's a spiritual baptism. Immersed into Christ. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. You absolutely can please God. I was reading an article this week. I didn't finish it, but from an ACBC thing, I get their emails. And the pastor that wrote this talked about the kind of a movement that's going on amongst biblical-minded believers of just the, oh, their constant sin. I am so horrible. I just cannot get over this. And there is a real sense in which we need to know we have failed. We do sin. But sometimes we get so stuck in that trench that we kind of lose sight of the ability that we've been given in Christ to please God. And so he talks about the idea of even in our mixed motives, we have the ability still to please God when we do what he wants us to do. We've got to fight. And we fight based upon our understanding of our relationship, our union with Christ. We've died to sin. It goes on to say, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Or verse 11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not obey its lusts. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You can win. You can battle sin. Even in the struggle, even with some of the failures, you have Christ. I think sometimes we can resonate with Paul, right, in Romans chapter 7. Think about when we wage war with sin. At times, it's like all of a sudden you really see your sin. It's like God, in his kindness, like you asked, please reveal this to me so that I can deal with it. He does. And you're like, oh, whoa, that is horrible. How could I think that? How could I say that? How could I do that over and over and over? What is going on? Paul talks about this same struggle in Romans 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, and there's a ton of different interpretation issues on this passage, but it's sitting in the sanctification section of Romans. I think the point here is his battle and struggle with sin in the flesh as a believer. Romans 7, verse 14, he says, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So he's got this struggle. I can't do what I really want to do. I'm struggling. I'm failing. Wretched man that I am, he exclaims. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin will not overpower you to the point, as a believer, of those who are in Christ, of eternal separation from God. There's presently, God is not looking at you, even in your failures, condemning you. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ wrapped around you. as if it's your own righteousness. You're in Him. And because of that glorious reality, we can wage war on sin and put to death the deeds of the body that are in us. It's not all in our own strength. He did not leave us to ourselves to work this thing out. He gave us union with the glorious Son of God. I'm reminded of a little bit of what I read in Owen again. One thing that he mentioned and somewhat discussed last week is, if you're not in Christ, you can't even battle. Oh, you might be able not to do some of the wicked things. You might be able to create some good habits. But if you're not in Christ, if you've not submitted yourself to Christ in humble faith and repentance, even if you did conquer something, it would be all in your own self-righteousness, which God would express as filthy rags before Him. Just like in the song that we sang, "Not in Me," we bring nothing to the table. There's nothing we have to offer that would cause God to ever look favorably upon us. It's only Christ. It's His robes for mine. That's the beautiful exchange. We cannot earn His favor. And even as believers, there's nothing we can do to make Him love us more. We have all that we need in Christ. So run to Him today. Run to Him. And let Him bring you the great encouragement and comfort needed to battle sin. Father, we thank You for Your word, that it gives us all that we need for life and godliness, that it broaches the subject of sin so often. Then You hate sin, God. And You want us to be about the business of killing it as Your people. We long to be more like Christ, and we can't be like Christ if we remain living in our sin. We must battle it and kill it so that we can please You. And oh God, we can please You. We can bring You glory. We can bring You pleasure as we seek to honor You by the means which You have given to us to battle sin. Confession of sin, love for God, knowledge of God through His Word, constant access through prayer, and the glorious reality that we are presently hidden in Christ. One day, to be revealed with Him. May that fuel the fight against sin for Your glory, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.